Okay, we have been considering together the extent of Christ's mediatorial work in our confession in chapter 8 and in paragraph 5. And we saw that Jesus has fully satisfied the justice of God, procured reconciliation, and purchased an everlasting inheritance in the kingdom of heaven for all those whom the Father has given to him. And so we have spent a considerable amount of time considering together the subject of Christ's redemptive work, and that that redemptive work was particular. That is, it was for a particular group of people. And that group of people is described by the phrase, all those whom the Father has given to him. And we saw that that constituted the elect. And so we then begin to consider together the support for the doctrine of particular redemption. And we looked at all the passages that deal with the subject of the effect of the atonement, that it actually atones and that it actually saves people from their sin. It doesn't just render them savable. And then we saw that the atonement was particular in that it was tied to the covenant of redemption, and that the covenant of redemption was that agreement between the Father and the Son to that the Son would redeem a particular group of people. And then we saw that the atonement was particular in that the federal headship of Christ applies particularly to the elect. Well, we won't go over all that ground again, but just to remind you of where we've been. And then we've been considering together in the last several weeks objections to the doctrine of particular redemption. What about those verses that contain the words all or every in reference to the death of Christ? What about the verses that contain the word world? And these verses appear to have a universalistic thrust to them and meaning. However, we have been considering together the fact that while this appears to be the case upon first reading, upon further reflection, we see that this is not the case at all. The verses that contain the word world contain that word not to refer to every man, woman, and child without exception, but to refer to every kind of person, that is, the Jews and also the Gentiles. And we saw that the Jews thought the Messiah was just for them. And the biblical authors are saying, no, he's not just for them, he's for all peoples. He came to save the world, not just the Jews. And so the word world here is an inclusive term that refers to all people groups and all people categories in contrast with the particular people group and category of the Jews themselves. So we saw that the word world can also refer to various groups of people. Sometimes the word world refers to all of those who are lost. Sometimes it refers to all of those whose sins have been taken away. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And so we have to look at the context and determine what the word world is talking about. And so sometimes the word world is used then to speak of the fact that the Messiah came to save the Gentiles as well as the Jews. Sometimes the word world is used to speak of all of a particular group. Then we consider together verses that deal with the word all and every, where it says that Jesus died for all men, or that God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And we saw that the word all and every here is used with reference to all men without distinction, not all men without exception, or it may refer to all within a limited group. And so last time we looked at 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 3 through 4, in which it says this is good and acceptable in the sight of God, who will have all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. And when we looked at the context there, we saw that all referred to all categories or types. We saw that he was speaking of kings and all that are in authority. We saw that he was speaking of Gentiles. And the idea there is that all sorts of men, all kinds of men, whatever their position, whatever their social class and status is. There's no group that is exempt from being a suitable object for evangelism, and from among which God has not chosen some of his elect. Some of the elect are among kings and those who are in authority. For example, Nebuchadnezzar was one of those, wasn't he? And then, of course, Cornelius, Roman centurion, a soldier, and various categories from governmental service, and then, of course, among the Gentiles as well. And this is one of the glories of God, is that he has saved people from every background and from every category. In the book of Revelation, chapter 5 and verse 9, speaking of the Lamb of God, it says, "Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood." Now notice, out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. And so it is the intention of God to draw some out of every category. And there is no category of people which are excluded from God's redemptive work. We can never say, oh, well, those people are police officers, God's not going to save any of those. Or these people are Africans, God's not going to save any of those. Or these people are, you know, whatever category you can dream of. These people speak French, God's not going to save any of those. There's no category of people out of which God has not chosen some to be saved. And so therefore, all categories of people are suitable objects of evangelism and of the free offer of the gospel. All right, so we looked at then that passage in 1 Timothy 2, verses 3 through 4, and then we looked at, of course, 2 Peter 3, 9 last time, where God is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any of us should perish, but that all of us should come to repentance. And that was the sense of the all and the every there. It's indicated by the conduct, by the context, the people to whom he is writing. And so he's saying God is long-suffering towards his people. He's not willing that any of his people should perish, but that all of us should come to repentance. Well, what would have happened if Christ would have come back 100 years ago? Well, none of you would be saved, right? I don't think anybody here is over 100 years old. And so why has God put up with the wickedness and wretchedness in this world? Because he knew you had yet to be born and you had yet to be saved. And so he was patient and put up with the ungodliness so that you would not perish. And so God's long-suffering towards us or with reference to us. That's the explanation for his long-suffering. But of course, once all of his elect have been gathered in, then the end will come. And the end can't come until that's occurred. So so often people quote the second half of 2 Peter 3, 9. God is not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. And they forget the first half of the verse, which says God is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, and that all should come to repentance. So the us defines who the all and the every are. Well, I won't rehash our lesson from last time. Now, today, I want to look at two other passages that are offered in terms of the use of this word all and every, and then we'll move on to the third class of texts that are a source of objection. now, what I'm doing, let's turn, by the way, to 2 Corinthians 5, verses 14 through 15. Now, what I'm doing here is I'm not dealing with every single passage. All right, I'm dealing with the very hardest passages, the most difficult ones, and having seen the method by which these passages are handled, you can use the same method on all the other passages. Okay, and so it's not like I'm giving you the easy ones, but there's these really hard ones over here. I'm giving you all the hard ones, and then all the rest of them are very simple compared to these. Now, this passage is probably one of the most difficult in terms of trying to deal with people who believe in a universal redemption. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 14 through 15, Paul says, "For the love of Christ constrains us, because we thus judge that if one died for all..." Did I give you the right reference, 2 Corinthians 5:14. Okay, I heard some pages turning. Okay. For the love of Christ constrains us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Now, the Arminians say, well, look at there. It says, he died for all. Can't get any more clear than that. His death has reference to every man. Well, let's look at the passage and just see what it is saying. He says, first of all, the love of Christ constrains us, or love for Christ controls us, or the love that Christ has for us controls us. It could be interpreted either way. Then the next, which is not really relevant to the interpretation of the passage. He says, because we thus judge that if one died for all. Now, obviously, this is speaking about Jesus, and it's saying that Jesus died for all. Okay? Pretty straightforward. Jesus died for all. Now, the question is, who are the all? Now, it doesn't say all men without exception, does it? It just says he died for all. But we have to look at the rest of the passage in order to discover who the all are. And we looked at lots of passages that contain the word all and every that didn't refer to the issue of redemption at all. And we saw that all and every doesn't necessarily mean all men without exception or every man without exception. And the context often tells us that the all or the every refer to all or every of a particular group. And so we looked at lots of passages last time in relationship to that. For example, for as in Adam all die, so in Christ shall all be made alive, right? 1 Corinthians 15:22. And so the all there is limited by those who are in Adam or those who are in Christ. And so when we run across this phrase, if one died for all, we have to immediately stop and say, okay, who's the all? And does the context give us any indication who this group consists of? Now, let's notice the next phrase. Then we're all dead. In other words, when it says here, then we're all dead, it could also be understood and should be understood of, as a result, all were dead. Okay, in other words, those who are dead in the second half of the clause died as a result of the death in the first half of the clause. We thus judge that if one died, then as a result, we're all dead. In other words, the death of Christ caused the death of these people. Do you see that? Just take the word then and replace it with as a result, which is the thrust of the meaning of the word then. And that one died for all, as a result, we're all dead. So what we have is this. Jesus caused the death of people. Do you see that? Now, when Adam died, this death caused the death of others, didn't it? Well, when Jesus died, as a result, all those he died for also died. Now, what's being said in this passage is just a very brief summary of what is said in Romans chapter 6.
which is by virtue of our union with Christ, when we were chosen to be in Him, remember we talked about federal headship, so that whatever happens to our federal head happens to us. Right? Remember that? Okay? So, when Jesus died, we died. And when He was buried, we were buried. And when He rose to newness of life, we rose to newness of life. Right? Okay? That's the doctrine of union with Christ. And all these phrases of being in Christ and those types of things, okay, are talking about this union that we have with Christ. So what our passage is saying is that in that He died for all, then as a result, we're all dead. Now let's keep reading the passage.
Verse 15, and that He died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto Him which died for them and rose again.
So here we have the death of Jesus spoken of, and then we have Jesus rose to life, right? The text says that, okay? And then what you have is people who are living, they which live. In other words, the passage isn't talking about people being dead as a result of this relationship at all. It's not talking about them being spiritually dead. It's talking about this relationship and them being dead to sin. Because when you're in union with Christ, when He dies with reference to sin, you die with reference to sin. Okay? When He rises to newness of life, you rise to newness of life. And so Jesus rose to life, so then they which live, and what is the basis of their life? The fact that He rose. Should henceforth not live unto themselves, but unto Him which died for them. And He also rose again for them. Same group. Now somebody look up Romans 4:25 and read it.
Who was delivered up because of offenses,
okay, He was raised for our justification. Now, all of those for whom Jesus was raised are justified, just like all of those for whom Jesus died are delivered from their offenses, right? He was delivered for our offenses. He was raised again for our justification. So that the Bible says that Jesus was raised for you, that's the same thing as saying Jesus achieved your justification. Do you see that? Romans 4:25, He was delivered for our offenses. He was raised again for our justification, or on account of our justification. His resurrection was accomplished on account of the fact that our resurrection, that our justification was achieved. Okay? So, if it can be said that Jesus rose for you, it can also be said that you were justified. Because the justification is the declaration that the resurrection is the declaration that the justification was achieved. Okay? Now, our text says in verse 15, and that He died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto Him which died for them and rose again for them. That's the implication. So if Jesus died for you, and if He rose for you, then you can be declared to be among those who are justified. Okay, based on Romans 4:25. So, you know, what you have in this text is not a reference to people being dead in trespasses and sins as they are born. He's not talking about that kind of death at all. He's saying in that he died for all, then, as a result, we're all dead. So Jesus' death caused their death, and Jesus' resurrection caused their life. Okay, verse 15, they which live, where did they get that life from? Same place they got the death from. They got the death from Jesus, they got the life from Jesus. And so, 2 Corinthians 5, verses 14 through 15, is just a very brief summary of the teachings of Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 13. We died with Christ, we were buried with Christ, we rose to newness of life with Christ. Okay? So, what is being said in verse 14 is that Christ's death caused our death. So the all there is simply the all who are in union with Christ in his death, which caused their death, and in his resurrection, which caused them to live again. And if we were in union with him in his death and in his resurrection, and we have our new life from him, then that life is obviously supposed to be lived for him. So that's the interpretation of the passage. Now, if you're clueless, I'm not speaking of anybody here individually, I'm speaking generically. If you're clueless about the doctrine of union with Christ, and if you don't comprehend the meaning of Romans chapter 6, this passage is forever going to be a mystery to you, and you'll never get the interpretation of it right. And most Arminians never heard of union with Christ. And they don't even understand the idea of federal headship and the idea of the meaning of Romans chapter 6. All right. Are there any questions? Have I confused everybody? Or have I made it so that you can grasp that and explain it to someone else?
I think it's just the fact that he died only for those who are elect, and also he, you know, those that are not elect. He didn't die for them.
And how does it show that, Mike? I agree that that's what it shows. How does it show that? What makes you say that?
First of all, if you look at 14, verse 14, for the love of Christ compels us, because we judge that if one died for all, then all died. But we know that means that we died to our sins.
Right.
All didn't die to their sins.
Right.
Only God's elect died to their sins.
Yeah.
And then the next portion is that, and he died for all, and those who live no longer for themselves. Well, his elect only do that.
Ones that are not
elect.
Yeah, see, that's a simple error.
That's one thing I like about the New King James, is they tend to get the verb tenses better than the Old King James. And you see, the all died is in relationship to Christ's death. His once for all death caused our once for all death. Yeah. Well, and then if you go on in the context, okay, verse 17, therefore, if any man be in Christ, there's our union with Christ doctrine, he is a new creation. Old things are passed away, and behold, all things become new. He died to the old life, didn't he? He's resurrected to a new life, okay? And all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ. See, these people that are spoken of in verse 14 and verse 15 are people in verse 18 who are reconciled. And we were reconciled to God by Christ when Christ died on the cross. Verse 19, God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them. Well, who's the world there? Whoever they are, they haven't got their trespasses imputed to them. Right? Okay? And if they haven't got their trespasses imputed to them, then they are the saved. When did this removal of imputation of trespasses to them occur? Back when Jesus died on the cross.
The other thing I noticed in verse 16 and 17, the all things that it's talking about here, 17 and 18, it says, all things are become new, and all things are of God. Now, if one tried to interpret that to mean universally, all of creation, all of each and every individual human being included,
yeah,
then that was going a lot further than what we know to be true.
Right, and all things of God are sins of God? Obviously not.
So the all things in context is the new man in Christ.
Right. Yeah. So, you know, if you just get away from the all and the every and the world, those three words, all, every, and world, stop focusing on those and start focusing on what the passage says about the all and the every and the world. And when you see what the passage says about the all and the every and the world, then you figure out who the all and the every and the world is. Roy?
Just read on down there. Explain out 20, and the New King James says, now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf to reconcile to God. Explain that out.
Okay. So what he's saying in verse 19 is that God reconciled the world unto himself. And then in verse 20, he's saying you need to be reconciled. Is that what you're struggling with?
Well,
is how to solve those two things?
I guess.
Okay, I'll just.
I'm not at the point where I'm struggling where I don't understand it.
Okay, all right. Verse 20. He says, now then we are ambassadors for Christ. An ambassador is someone who represents someone else. Okay. So we. It says, as though God did beseech you by means of us or through us, we pray you or plead with you in the place of Christ. Now we'll stop right there. What he's saying is that God doesn't come and directly plead with people in his own person. He works through intermediaries. It's just like George Bush doesn't talk directly with the leader of China. He goes through his ambassador. And he says to his ambassador, tell the leader of China this. And so the ambassador relates the message. And then the message is related back. And so an ambassador is someone who carries the message of another as his representatives. We carry the message of the gospel as the representatives of God to other people. It's not a message we came up with on our own. We got it from him, and we're just packing it to other people and delivering it to them and saying, look, God sent me to tell you this. All right? So that's what the first part of the verse is saying. And then what is the message that God has sent us to carry to other people? The message is, be reconciled to God. Which means two things. Number one, that right now you aren't reconciled to God in that you're in a state of enmity with him. See, reconciliation is where when two parties are at enmity and the enmity is resolved and then they come back into a wholesome or a healed relationship. Okay? So he's saying, we're ambassadors for God. God is pleading with you through us by virtue of the message we're bringing to you, and that is, be reconciled to God. Okay? Give up your enmity against God. Confess your rebellion against God. Surrender to God. Declare a truce between you and God. Okay? Come back into a right relationship with God. That's what it means to be reconciled. So, even though Jesus reconciled us, eternity past, no, pardon me, when he died on the cross, okay, We have to experience that reconciliation in our own life history through conversion, through repentance, and through faith. Okay? And so the message is that Christ has made and has achieved reconciliation between God and sinful men. And if you will unconditionally surrender your enmity and rebellion against God, there's provision been made for your forgiveness and for your reconciliation and your own personal experience in life history. All right, that's my explanation. Is that clear? Or do you have further questions?
I guess I'm having trouble with the I can see that I've been in this just a little bit where we went through this top down through here and we get down here and I guess this guy telling me look at right here. It says we're pleading Christ through as through God, we're pleading through us.
Right.
We implore you on Christ's behalf to be reconciled with God. I guess if you got a guy coming back and he crossed that, basically he's saying, well, look, it's my choice right there whether to put our hope in state, but I got to keep you crossed.
Well, that's absolutely true. We don't object to that kind of a statement in the slightest, okay? In that the Bible calls upon everyone to make a choice, okay? When the Bible says that we're to repent and we're to believe, those are both acts of the will. Those are both choices that we make. And as Calvinists, we don't deny in any way, shape, or form that the sinner has to make a choice. All right? But what we assert is that no sinner will make that choice or can make that choice unless God first regenerates him by his own divine sovereign initiative. Once God regenerates him by God's own divine sovereign initiative, then he has the ability to repent and believe, and he has the desire to repent and believe because his nature has been changed. Before, he had a nature that was enmity against God, and now because of regeneration he has a nature that is disposed towards God. Okay, so it's like if you take a nature out of a pig and you put it into a sheep, the sheep will suddenly go start wading in the mud. And conversely, if you take the nature out of a sheep and put it into a pig, you won't want to lay down in the mud. And so, you know, when they read these passages in the Bible that tell us to make a choice, we affirm that. Absolutely, you must make a choice. But we also affirm you can't make a choice because your will is in bondage to your corrupt nature. And that's why God has to first regenerate you. Then you can begin to understand. That's what Jesus meant when in John 3 he says, unless a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. He can't comprehend it. He can't understand it. He can't rightly view it or rightly respond to it. And then it says, except a man be born again, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. How do you enter? Through repentance and faith. Unless you're born again, you can't enter. So regeneration has to precede this choice that every sinner has to make. Now what they do is they argue from the commands to repent and believe to the idea that we have the ability to repent and believe. And they say the command implies the ability. It does not. The command simply sets forth the responsibility, but it says nothing about the ability. Now, you might think it very unreasonable for you to go to one of your children, your little boys, and say, son, wash the dishes. I mean, the kid's not even tall enough to reach the sink. And you have set forth his responsibility, but you haven't done anything about, you haven't said anything about his ability. Now, if you then take your son, okay, and provide a stool, and pick him up, and set him on the stool, and then hold his hands and help him wash the dishes, you've supplied the ability to do the responsibility. Now, that analogy certainly breaks down, but I think you get the idea. Just because God lays a responsibility on us doesn't mean we have the ability to do it. It just simply means it's our duty to do it. And you see, when God lays a responsibility on us that we can't do, then what position does that put us in? One of humility, one of helplessness, one of dependence. Which is precisely where God wants us. Okay? So God says, you know, repent of your sins, believe in Christ. And the average unsaved person says, I can't do that. I don't even want to do that. And if that's what I've got to do in order to get saved, God's going to have to do something in me. And then when God does something in him, then to God goes the glory and the credit. So if the boy, if your boy actually is able to wash the dishes, who gave him the ability to do it? You did. You set him up on the stool. You held his hands. You helped him go through the process. And so he can't say, I washed the dishes today. He has to say, through Dad's help, I was able to wash the dishes. And that's what it is with salvation. When it's all said and done, we look back, we say, you know, God saved me. Yes, I believed. Yes, I made a choice. But who enabled me to make that choice? It was God. So don't let anyone reason from the command to repent and believe to the implication that therefore we have the ability to do it. We don't, because other passages make it clear that the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God because they're foolishness to him. Neither can he know them. That's a word of ability. He can't know them because they're spiritually discerned. That's 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 14. So just tell them, look, just because the Bible tells you to do something doesn't mean you got the ability to do it. When the Bible tells you to do something, it means you got the responsibility to do it, but you can't do it unless God works in your heart first. That's right. By grace you save through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God. It's not of works, lest any man should boast. You know, it's like, here's a guy laying on the railroad tracks, right? And the train's coming. And he doesn't have any arms and he doesn't have any legs. And you say to him, if you want to live, you better get off the railroad tracks. Now, you have laid out for him the conditions of life. Unfortunately, he doesn't have the ability. And unless you go over there and pick him up and move him off the railroad tracks, he's going to get squished. And that's the condition of sinners in. We go to the sinner and we say, unless you repent and believe, you're going to die. Do they have the ability to repent and believe? Do they have the arms and legs of repentance and faith? They don't. And unless God gives them the legs and arms of repentance and faith, they're on the broad way to hell. They're going to get cast into hell. And so what God does is he comes along and by engrafting a new nature into them, gives them the arms and legs of repentance and faith so they can get themselves up off the tracks and out of the way of the train of judgment. And unless he does that, unless he has mercy on them, they're going to get run over on the day of judgment. So you can declare people's responsibility and their duty without necessarily implying that they have the capacity to achieve it. And that's how you deal with these exhortations. Well, we got through one verse today, 2 Corinthians 5:14 through 15, but that's okay. I'm not unhappy. It's just this thing's going out longer than I thought. Next time we'll deal with Hebrews 2 and verse 9. So you might look at that this week and give it some thought. Hebrews 2:9. All right, let's pray. Father, thank you for our gathering together this morning and your kindness in giving us your word. Thank you, Father, that Jesus' death enabled us to die to sin and that his resurrection enabled us to rise to newness of life. Father, now that he's given us this new life, help us to live to him who made that life possible. Lord, we're thankful that Jesus has given us the ability to carry out our responsibility to repent and believe. Father, we thank you for your kindness in giving us this wonderful gospel. Help us, Father, to rightly understand it. In Jesus' name, amen.